My moment's been taken. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as our forefathers did. Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 10. Let's rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn together. 118, here is love vast as the ocean. Let's rise to sing. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you out this lovely summer, bright, hot day. It's at least warm in here. We might be drowning outside, but it's warm in here, and it's nice to see you all. If you are a visitor with us, thank you for being here. It's nice to see you. We extend you a warm welcome. Maybe some old faces as well. How's married life? Gets worse, don't worry. It's nice to see you all out this morning anyway. The intimations are as per the sheet. Tonight, the Revelation Bible study is on. It's chapter 19. The Lord's coming back this evening. So, are you ready? It would be great if he did, but if he doesn't, We're still going to be studying the Lord's return, Revelation chapter 19. Do come along tonight. There'll be refreshments in the back hall. And we're getting near the end of this wonderful book. And it's all good news from here. So do come and join us. Do remember, please, prayer Wednesday night. Try and come out to the prayer meeting. Everything we do or hope to do as a church is dependent on God's people coming out to pray, praying down the blessing, praying for healing, praying that God would manifest himself in all his glory again. So do please remember prayer, 7:30. It's the most important meeting of our week. There's also a prayer meeting on Saturday at 7 if you can't come on Wednesday, for those who are able to go on Saturday. And of course, we meet for prayer also before the morning service at 10:15. Everyone is welcome there. We have 3 prayer meetings. Please do try and come. Next week, services as usual. We're also meeting around the Lord's table next week, and there'll be the Revelation Bible study as well. All the other intimations are as per the sheet. You may have noticed when you came in, there's some sample flooring for you to look at. I don't know if a sheet's been put there yet for you to choose, but there's going to be new flooring put, obviously, in the sanctuary here. One of the samples is what we have out there, and there's 3 other ones that have been dropped by, so you can choose which one you prefer. We'll get a sheet put out so you can just put your name or tick which one. But they'll be there for weeks, so don't worry about it. There'll be plenty of time to choose. I think that's everything. We'll just now bow our head, shall we? We'll come to the Lord in prayer. Norman read a lovely psalm this morning at our prayer meeting, Psalm 96. So let's just pray to God this morning around that psalm again as we come to him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that by the Spirit, your people all over the world can sing to you a new song, that the whole earth sings to you, that we bless your name, that this day, particularly on a Sunday, we can tell of your salvation from day to day. Lord, of course, this psalm points to the greater truth, the great new creation truth at the end of the Bible, something of which Paul speaks of in Romans 8, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that one day the whole earth will celebrate the glory of God, that declare his glory amongst the nations. How great you are, how you're to be praised, how you're to be feared among the people. But Lord, in the meantime, by your Spirit, your redeemed saints of God are ascribing greatness to you. All the families of the people of God, man, woman, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, are coming together, ascribing your strength, your glory, everything being offered to your name. And of course, Lord, the greatest offering we can give you is our very lives, holy, set apart, separated for God. And so, Lord, we worship and praise you this morning in the splendor of your holiness. And we have a great commission to preach that our Lord reigns, that the world is established, it shall never be moved, and that judgment is coming, and you will judge with all equity in your faithfulness and by righteousness. And not only will the nations adore you and worship you, but those who by their intransigence continue to turn their back on God, even though these things are obvious to them, they will be judged. And one day, Lord, will come this new creation. Heaven will come down to earth. And we are told therein shall dwelleth righteousness. And we will worship you in all your glory. The heavens will be glad. The earth will rejoice, the sea will roar, everything that fills it, the fields will exult and everything in them. The trees of the forests will sing for joy when the Lord comes in all his splendor. And we pray for Jesus' return. We will study it this evening. But in the meantime, as we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, help us to be a people full of your praise, by your Spirit, living the life that you've called us to live as a witness and testimony to the nations. And so, Lord, take this small offering, this service here. Glorify your Son in the preaching and in the praying and in the singing, in the creche, in the Sunday school. Take every fiber of our beings and put Christ on the throne in our hearts and in our church, that we may give him all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 459 years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Let's rise to sing, shall we? Open God's word, shall we? We'll continue our series in Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 3 this morning. Israel is to cross the Jordan. Moment she's been waiting for. We'll read the whole chapter, but we will split it into two. We'll just read the first 10 verses at the moment, then we'll come to the Lord in prayer for our prayers of intercession, and then we'll continue with the reading thereafter. Joshua 3, 1 to 10. Remember, the spies have returned from Rahab and have reported to Joshua all that they've seen. Then Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "Soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. And we'll continue the reading after we've come to the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Many people in our world are suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in far-off lands, although that is, of course, acutely true, but more and more here as we're being called to live for Jesus Christ. And so let's bring God's people corporately before the throne. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father, we've often prayed that many of your people are being asked to die for you, literally, in places like northern Nigeria, in Iran and Iraq, Syria, most acutely, of course, in North Korea. We're to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Muhammad, not the emperor, not any other tin pot leader, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to live out that truth literally is a death sentence. And Lord, you don't take away their suffering. You're not promising that they won't die for Jesus Christ or be persecuted in some way. Instead, you sustain those who suffer by your Spirit and ask them to be a witness for you. And for those who are called to die and be martyred for Christ, theirs is the crown of life. And they are promised eternity with you because of their faithful witness. And Lord, as these people identify in their own bodies the suffering which Jesus had in his on the cross, so we pray for them, that you would guard them and keep them and strengthen them, that they would not deny the name. But Lord, here in the West, here in Britain, we're not being asked to die for you. We are being asked to live for you. Even this week, we've heard how a Christian in Belfast, 26 years in the National Health Service, caring and looking after people, has been sacked because he refused to call a man a woman. And in the court, when he said that men and women are different and separate and they can't transition the way this world says they can, in the court, when he quoted Genesis and other scriptures, the sentence was passed that the Bible contravenes human rights. And he's lost his case ahead of appeal. Lord, we pray for him, that in his faithful witness to stand true and stand tall to the gospel, that you would guard him and keep him, and by your Spirit you would work in that situation for the glory of God. We pray for others in this confused land in which we live, who are suffering persecution of some sort, even Christian MPs, other normal people in the everyday business, desperate to live and speak for Jesus Christ as we're commanded to do, being harassed and persecuted, losing jobs, losing incomes, facing bullying and other forms of oppression. Lord, we pray for them also. How desperately, desperately sick is our land. And so we pray for our church, that we would be a faithful witness, a united witness, that we would get back to preaching the gospel, living the gospel, that we would be a people once again found on our knees, praying for this country, praying for the glory of God to be seen again, praying that the paganism which is infesting our land can be reversed, and that the Spirit of God would once more have free reign in our land. And so, Lord, guard your people. Keep us faithful. Keep us pure. We do not ask that you take trial from us. We ask that you sustain us through trial, that Jesus Christ will be glorified. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So Joshua's in the middle of speaking to his people. We take up a reading in verse 11 through to 17, the end of the chapter. He's just told them that seven tribes will be driven out. Then he says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is God's word, and he'll bless its public reading. Let's remain seated, at least initially. We'll uplift the offering. We'll sing 528 together. "Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever."
Lord will love me forever, from him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul, now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Thank you.
Father God, we thank you for these tithes and offerings. We pray for wisdom for their use, that they be used for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Stonewall Jackson was one of the best known Confederate commanders of the American Civil War. But Stonewall's final words were even more famous. Dying in an outbuilding near Guiney Station, Virginia, after being wounded in a friendly fire accident at the Battle of Chancellorsville on 2 May 1863. He drifted in and out of delirium, muttering disconnected words and sentences, until suddenly, just over a week later on the 10th of May, as clear as day, he uttered his final words before he died. Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees. It was imagery borrowed from Joshua chapter 3, when Israel crossed the Jordan. However, that chapter does not paint a picture of blissful peace in a luscious forest on the other side of the river. The reality is that that crossing, the crossing of the Jordan, would bring for God's people battle, not bliss, as I've entitled this sermon. You'll remember last week at Rahab's fear and hope, the fear and hope that was her experience. The former was based on God's reputation, the God of Israel's reputation. It drove her to seek rescue, namely deliverance from Jericho. And it was on that on which her hope was based. And she lived this out by faith in God through decisive action. And ultimately, of course, Rahab would be part of God's great rescue plan for mankind, being as she was the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Now we come into chapter 3, continuing our series in the book of Joshua entitled Forward in Faith. Finally, the day has arrived. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel are about to enter the land which the Lord had promised them. Chapter 3 and 4, by the way, are intimately linked in the narrative. The former concentrates on the Ark of the Covenant. The latter's focus, which we'll look at next week, is on the memorial stones taken from the Jordan. But both chapters follow the same pattern. And we'll see this. There's a command from the Lord, there's communication by Joshua, there's an execution by the people. And as I said today, we're just going to look at chapter 3. We'll look at three aspects of this journey, which gets the people from their base on the eastern side of the river to their destination on the western side. Preparation, power, and promise. The first is Israel's, the second is God's, and the last is the spiritual journey, God's people then and on this side of the cross are to embark on as we look ahead. Before we begin, we all know the old famous hymn, don't we? Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. And it includes as its third verse, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, bear me through the swelling torrent, land me safe on Canaan's side. Well, respectfully, these words do not paint an accurate picture, because William Williams, who wrote the hymn, was comparing Canaan with heaven, whereby passing over the Jordan is the same as us passing through death into the presence of the Lord. multiple problems with this. The Christian's final destination, of course, is earth, not heaven. Heaven comes down to earth, remember. But also the bliss which the hymn is trying to describe is profoundly not similar to the experience of God's people in Canaan, because what lay ahead of Israel were not fear subsiding in joyful and peaceful existence. No, what they would face was conquest, death, violence, strife, along with, as the future would demonstrate, periods of separation from the Lord, not intimacy with Him. Battle, not bliss, and not just with pagan tribes, but with God Himself. You see, Israel took all her sin and rebellion with her over to Canaan's side, something which will not be the case for God's people entering into the presence of the Lord after death. And so we need to bear this in mind as we progress through this series, and certainly as we progress this morning. Canaan equals conquest. Let's firstly look, shall we, at preparation, our first point. You know, it's very significant that the two key points of Israel's history, the flight from Egypt and entry into the promised land, it is significant that at these two points, God's people face physical obstacles in the form of water. The Red Sea, the Jordan. Both, in fact, are part of the same journey, the same meta-narrative. God has his people on this one long voyage. Deuteronomy 6:23 makes this clear. And He brought us out from there, Egypt, that He might bring us in, Canaan, and give us the land that He swore to give our fathers. God brought them out that He might bring them in. One journey, but He was bringing them into battle, not bliss, when they get there. In between these two events, a journey from Egypt to Canaan, which should have taken 4 months, there is a period of 4 decades because of Israel's intransigence, her rebellion, her idolatry. You see, she has a long history, before and since, of being immersed in the heathen practices of the surrounding nations. Go to verse 1. Where is she? She's encamped in the plains of Moab at a place called Shittim. That place itself points back to a dark period in Israel's history. She's been to Shittim before, you see. It's here, according to Numbers 25, that Israelite men started to commit sexual immorality with Moabite women. They sacrificed to Moabite gods. They yoked themselves to Baal. So being back here again, many years later, is Israel being reminded of her idolatry and rebellion from which God needs to rescue her. But she's also being reminded of God's mercy and forgiveness, because it's now time to move on. It's time to forget the past. It's time to seek God's power. It's time to seek God's presence in the land He's giving them as they face this great watery obstacle ahead. What about you this morning? Are any of you in your own personal Shittim? Is there repeated sin in your life? Are you back again in the same place of defeat and failure and embarrassment as you've been before? Is it happening time and time and time again? You see, it's only by recommitting to Jesus Christ, not a cheap sorry. That's not what repentance is. It's a turning. It's throwing yourself upon his mercy. It's only by doing this will you ever be able to defeat the sin which so besets you. May take fasting and prayer, of course. Only then, like Israel, will you ever be able to leave the place of pain and move on to the place of promise. But you'll notice Israel cannot do this immediately. She can't face the swelling river without some pause and preparation. The journey itself is only 6 miles. But we're told the people waited for 3 days. You see, the Jordan Valley is deep. The embankments on either side are steep. Wild animals, potential enemies, bandits, pagan tribes, they lay in wait on the other side. But we're also told that the river is swollen. There's melted snow at this time of year, verse 15. It's harvest. So a river which normally would have been about 100 feet wide is now nearly a mile wide. A river which would normally have only been a few feet deep is now a raging torrent in full flow. In short, this is the worst time of year to cross. Can I say it was also the worst place to cross? The waters would be blocked up, possibly through earthquake activity, miles upstream at a place called a dam, but the people are not crossing there. Everything's against them. This is why they have to wait for 3 days, verse 2. Planning is needed. Of course, the bigger question is, God, what on earth are you doing? Why are you telling the people to cross at this time and at this place? Maybe it's because he needs the situation to be humanly impossible, so that they have none of their own reliance and confidence and resources left, none of their own ingenuity, taking credit for nothing, no ability themselves. Maybe he needs the situation to be impossible so they would be utterly dependent upon him. Maybe you're facing a swelling Jordan of your own this morning. Maybe you're attempting to negotiate it in your own strength. I tell you, the Lord will never help you until you step back and rely totally and utterly on him. As Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. But more than this, you'll notice verse 5. There's waiting because there's a command to consecration. Now, in Israel's history, consecration included things like ceremonial washing, bodily purity, abstinence from sexual relations. It's all necessary, but of course, these things avail little without inward consecration, a separation unto holiness within the hearts of the people themselves. Nothing's changed, friends, nothing. We will never be equipped to cross the rivers which face us as a church or as individuals without personal inward purity, not just outward life changes. They are cosmetics in comparison. Until we become a fasting and praying people in the world but never tainted by it, separated unto holiness, we're simply playing at Christianity. We're simply taking our idolatry and our sin and our disobedience, and we're carrying it from one day into the next, and we will always stay on the wrong side of the river. Always. Robbing ourselves of the promises God wants to lavish upon us and bestow upon us. So this was Israel's preparation, moving on from the sins of Shittim, time with and reliance upon God, personal and corporate holiness in readiness for the task which lay ahead. And it's exactly the same for us. But after preparation came power. Joshua then, you'll notice, tells the officers to put a plan into action. It's a cunning plan, as Baldrick used to say in Blackadder. It's a bizarre plan. No human agency could have been involved in this. I mean, what person would get the people to walk behind the Ark of the Covenant, put their foot in the river, and wait for the waters to part? Seriously. Nobody would come up with that. We'd employ engineers. But God will often work through nature, circumstances, and the normal processes of life. Of course he will. But sometimes he chooses to manifest his powers in ways which leave no doubt to those witnessing that he's in control, that he is ordering events. And you're a Christian miner in Fife who was working underground in a confined space. This was in the 70s, when he sees a cart loaded with coal hurtling out of control on a track towards him. He knew his life was coming to an end. Yet miraculously, the next thing he knew was waking up in a different part of the pit from where the incident ought to have happened, totally unscathed and unharmed. And to this day, he believed that the Lord, through an angel, grabbed him from the line of impact and placed him safely elsewhere. God is doing something here in the Jordan which only God could have done. But you'll notice he still used people to do it. And there are three groups mentioned here, each working together in obedience to achieve the great miracle. There are priests, verse 3. There's 12 men each from representing one tribe, verse 12. And there's the people themselves, verse 14. And the priests are to carry the ark and make sure there's no proximity between them and the people, some 2,000 cubits or 1,000 yards behind. Not only is there to be a respectful distance between God and his people, which was common, we're told in verse 4 that such a distance would make it easier for the people to follow the priests ahead so they could see what's going on. But the order of these groups, that's the important thing. The priests are first. They have to go first. Why? Because it's God leading his people over the Jordan, not the other way around. You see, the Ark of the Covenant signifies the presence of the Lord amongst his people. It's a picture of God's character. Two tablets of stone which Moses had brought down from Sinai, they are kept in this ark. They speak of a law, but it's a law the people could never keep. And so there's a mercy seat on the ark, symbolizing forgiveness and grace when they did not keep the law. So God's justice and love are pictured in this ark, and it's this God leading the way across the Jordan. It's his power which will be demonstrated. It's him. You will notice, of course, that the waters are cut off. They're heaped up, verse 16, very far away, we're told, at a place called Adam. Adam is some 18 miles from the point of crossing upstream. In other words, the God who's described in verses 11 and 14 as the Lord of all the earth is manifesting his power by stopping the flow of the river, not simply beside the people, but miles away from them. The whole river, the whole earth is under his divine authority. He's king. God's in control. So as we said at the top of the sermon, we see a command of the Lord communicated by Joshua, but it's executed by the people. God's power, through Joshua's leadership, validated in verse 7, implemented by an obedient people. This is absolutely crucial. I keep saying this every week. Joshua and the people had to exercise faith and trust first. Do you notice that from the passage? The miracle, the great demonstration of God's power, was only unleashed after the priests had put their feet in the water. The promise of God's presence and him driving out these seven pagan nations from the land, verse 10, is fulfilled only after the people had followed and obeyed the command of the Lord. No matter how strange it seemed. Yes, Canaan would bring battle, not bliss, but to get there, they had to trust in the Lord. Joshua not only had to announce and believe the divine plan beforehand, the people not only had to accept it beforehand, they all had to action it beforehand as well. God would only evidence his power, in other words, in conjunction with human obedience and faith. Israel was not called just to dream, sit and do nothing and leave it up to the Lord. Like many churches, Israel could have just sat by the river and sang hymns for generations while actually doing nothing and achieving nothing. Listen, had they gone ahead of God, they would have drowned, absolutely. But had they simply waited on God doing everything for them, they would have died in the wilderness. And this is the case with many fellowships today. God will do it all. We're just to sit and wait and sing Rock of Ages and convince ourselves that new people are going to walk through the door. Friends, they never will. Never. There is sometimes a time for waiting. There is also a time for acting. That is the case here. The power is God's, but the people need to get up and do what was needed, just like Rahab last week. God would lead them over the Jordan. He wouldn't cross it for them. That was his power. Thirdly and finally, there'll be a promise. You'll notice verse 17 at last. The feet of the people stood on dry Canaan ground. Go back to the great hymn. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Yes, God had bore them, as the hymn says, through the swelling torrent. They had indeed landed safe on Canaan's side. It's no blissful trees. They're not there to put their feet up. They're there to fight, actually. Seven heathen tribes awaited battle, not bliss. And in short, any blessing that would come through conquest would be short-lived. There might be some physical blessing, the claiming and settling into the land, some modicum of peace thereafter that would be achieved. But ultimately, and very soon actually, there would only follow more idolatry, violence, and disobedience. And ultimately, of course, exile. In fact, go back to the verse 1. The sins of Shittim would follow Israel on the other side of the Jordan. Nothing changed. That is why when they entered the promised land, they would never obtain the rest which God yearns for his people. Psalm 95. True rest would forever be out with their grasp. As we said a few weeks ago, Hebrews 4 takes up this theme. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, a true period of rest remains a promise unclaimed. And the writer likens it to a Sabbath. There then remains, he says, a rest for the people of God. And he says in verse 11 of that chapter, warning the Hebrew Christians to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The same sort of disobedience, that is, which Israel succumbed to. Yes, she settled down in the land, as the word rest literally means, but she certainly didn't settle down in terms of resting in God's will, abiding under his governance. So the rest which God promised in Hebrews is still to be claimed by the people of the new Joshua, Jesus Christ, you and me. The one who says in Matthew 11, to my people I will give them rest. And he does this, of course, through peace and reconciliation with God by the cross and resurrection. In other words, we cast all our cares upon him and be assured of our true rescue, salvation, and acceptance by God in relationship with Christ. Israel never had this. It was a rest Israel never attained in the physical land she inherited. But it will be ours eternally in the new and true physical promised land to come, the new heavens and new earth. This will be our eternal rest, of which our present rest, our peace with God through faith in Christ by the Spirit, is but a foretaste. We have it now in part, but the great rest is still to come. That's the promise of God. But until we get there, nice trees, put our feet up. No. Like the Israelites in Canaan, we're called to conquest, friends. We're told to fight. Now, our enemies, of course, are not physical. Christians are not called to arms to defeat people militarily to claim their land. No, says the Apostle Paul. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6. In other words, even if wickedness has a physical manifestation, our fight is against the principalities and powers behind them. And so we too are entering a battlefield, just like the Israelites did. But it is a battle we know we can win through faith in Christ, because just as God led the Israelites over the Jordan to calm the swelling tide, Christ has gone before us to defeat Satan and the demonic host. Paul's clear. That is what God did. Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Jesus Christ. It's the cross and resurrection which defeated Satan. And so as Hebrews goes on to say, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because he was the one who endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, since Christ went before us and defeated evil, we can now be assured of the victory in him. If you are in him, if you're a Christian, you are. Redemption and sanctification by the Spirit means we're identified with the one who, remember, who likewise stood in the Jordan and identified himself with us at his baptism. he entered the swelling tide. And we win the victory over evil, which he won at the cross by dying to sin and proving his resurrection life within us as we live for him in holiness. That is what your baptism was about. Symbolized your death, raising newness to life. It's non-negotiable. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is about, which we read at the top of the service. There, Paul is telling the Exodus story and is saying, if Israel was baptized into Moses, so we are baptized into the Messiah. But while Moses' people passed through the Red Sea and onto dry land, all adults of that generation, except Joshua and Caleb, perished in the desert because of disobedience. So Paul tells the Corinthians not to make the same mistake and engage in idolatry, lest anyone, he says, who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's why the Christian life sometimes is battle, not bliss. It's warfare. It's meant to be. So the question is, are you wandering aimlessly in the wilderness this morning? Or are you fighting the good fight until you reach the promised land, heaven down to earth and new creation? Well, I'll just conclude briefly. Israel had to leave the sin of Shittim behind. She had to trust the promises of God. She had to consecrate herself. She has to get ready to cross the Jordan. That's her preparation. But the power to do so would be the Lord's. Yet the people had to exercise faith and obedience for this power to be unleashed. But the promise at the other end would be the land of inheritance. But battle, not bliss, awaited them. Battle not just with seven pagan nations, but also, as Israel's tragic history would prove, battle with God himself for years. You see, the sins of Shittim never really left Israel, so she never obtained the true rest God had promised his people. That will only come through the peace and reconciliation with God, which Jesus Christ alone gives, until the ultimate promised land is reached, a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But until we get there, we too often have to face battle, not bliss. But we do so with a far greater assurance. Far greater assurance. That as we face our enemies, the powers of darkness, Christ went ahead of us and defeated them by the cross and resurrection. And so we win the victory also in him through faithfulness. But there's a consequence to that. We are never promised ease in the Christian life. Never. Holiness is hard work. Prayer, our greatest weapon, has to be undertaken by willful discipline. Christian love, so often not felt, nevertheless has to be exercised. Temptations will come, and Christian character has to be molded through the fire over time in order to resist. Virtue takes effort. And I'm sorry, but mountaintop experiences are only ever enjoyed through battlefield victories. but you know the prize for which we fight. Says Paul to a disobedient Corinthian church, the prize for which we fight, these conquests in which we're engaged, he says, will seem like light momentary afflictions, while the end result in comparison is an eternal weight of glory. Battle will turn to blessing. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn? It's number 728. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. 728, we'll rise to sing. And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.